Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Paul writes there to the church in Rome, and he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would quicken us by your Holy Spirit and give us grace both to preach it and to hear it and receive it into our hearts. And we pray that you would speak to us this day from the Holy Scriptures, Lord, and write your word in our hearts and minds, that we might be transformed and changed, that we would believe correctly concerning what you have declared and who you are. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. So, Romans, this whole chapter, Paul introduces his great theme that he mentions in the very last verse. The just shall live by faith. The original hadidikaios, ek pisteos zesetai. Those of you who've read Greek or read Greek know that is a future tense verb, the last part there, shall live. The just shall live by faith. It can also be translated, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. The word dikaios is the word translated just, and it also can be translated into English by the word righteous. Justification is related to the word righteousness, because when we're justified by faith, it's God declaring us to be righteous in his sight. And that's a legal declaration. We'll talk about that in a moment. But if you notice here, Paul starts off in writing this, as we see there in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The good news, it says, of Christ. It's understood to mean from him and about him. It's the message that Christ brings. It's the message about him, concerning him. And Paul said, I am not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed by it. The Greek word bears that meaning. Some people act like they're ashamed to mention their faith because they don't want to get the frowns or the scowls of the world. And it's interesting because men are not right with God. They don't want to hear about how to get right with God. And it's an interesting dilemma, to say the least, because in order to repent of your sins and to come to faith in Christ and find forgiveness, you have to believe that you are a sinner. You know, if someone's sick, they might seek a physician. If someone thinks they're perfectly well, and you go up to them and suggest surgery or some medical procedure, they would go, I don't need that. I'm perfectly healthy. And the problem with sin is because it deadens the hearts of men. They're not aware of their lost condition until the Holy Spirit brings that conviction. Now, Paul deals with all of this in the book of Romans. In chapter 3, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is, when men come in contact with God's word, particularly in the Ten Commandments, they become very much aware that they have failed in their relationship with God and that they are under his just displeasure, his anger, his wrath, and they merit a severe punishment because, again, sin is measured by the one against whom it's committed, or we should say the punishment of sin. And because we have sinned against an infinite, eternal God, the punishment for sin is an eternal hell. Unless something can be found or someone can be found who's able to be a substitute, and if God is willing to accept a substitute on our behalf. And that is the message of the gospel. God sent someone to die for you and take your place, and it was none other than his son, Jesus Christ. And because he took away your sins in his suffering, that is, he paid the full penalty that you owe God. And we've gone over this a lot, but it never hurts to go over it again. Because Christ is an eternal person. Remember, you know, thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler over the nations. And then he says, whose goings forth are of old, even from everlasting. And the Hebrew is literally from the days of eternity. So Christ is eternal. He's one with the Father. John tells us it's because he is of the same essence with the Father. He is God in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 8, or 14 rather, he tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's the great mystery of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul declares, great is the mystery of godliness or of piety. God was manifested in the flesh. That God himself in the person of Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took a true human nature so that he could be a real, true 100% man and also 100% God. You know, he's not 50% human, 50% God. I know my old theology professor, Dr. Rudolph, he didn't like the phrase that actually Tertullian had coined back in the 4th century, referring to Christ, and it's common, it's not necessarily wrong if properly defined, referring to Jesus as the God-man, God-man. And he said that's kind of almost gives the impression that he's part God and part man. So he didn't care for that. He said Christ is God and man in one person. And so he took to himself a human nature so he could represent us. He is eternal so that he could offer in his human nature a sacrifice of infinite value. And eternal value. That's why we're saved. So God is willing also to accept that sacrifice because, as you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, meaning all nations, that he gave his only begotten Son. So Christ was sent by the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that message. That is the message of salvation. Why? Paul had seen it because the message of the proclamation of the gospel, which means good news, the Greek is euangelion, the good news, the good announcement. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. When that message is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit draws those whom the Father has given to the Son. They are given the gift of faith. Their hearts are changed. God declares them to be righteous. He justifies them and takes them as his own children and saves them and will never again remember their sins against them. In Psalm 103, where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has separated our sins from us. I mentioned this before, I think last week actually, and I was talking to a couple this week about that. I said, you know why it says from east to west instead of saying from north to south? And you should know that by now. It's because from north to south it's a measurable distance. You can measure just how far it is from the actual physical North Pole to the South Pole. That's measurable. East to west, you can't measure it. It's immeasurable. And that's how far God has separated your sins from you because of Jesus. When Christ took away your sins, he really did take them away. And that's why he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul said the gospel, this message, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Because Paul realized when the gospel is preached, people get saved. That's the power of God at work. And then he says, for it, both to the Jew first and also to the Greek, meaning all men, all mankind. Some translate the word says Greek, they're Gentile, because that seems to be how Paul is using it. And he tells us why he's not ashamed. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Now, the righteousness of God, it means a righteousness from God, one that God has supplied for us, is now revealed in the gospel. You can be right with God. Righteousness and justification are from the same root in Greek. It's revealed in it. The gospel reveals a way to be right with God, to have a righteousness that's from God, that's acceptable to him. From faith to faith. The Greek is ek, meaning out of faith, eis, into faith. Meaning it starts with faith and it ends with faith. Justification, that's why Luther said, it's by faith alone. And Scripture says that very clearly. This passage tells us it's, Greek is ek pisteos eis pistein. It's out of faith, into faith. It starts with faith, it ends with faith. Your relationship with God is not based on your works. It's based on the work of Christ. And God gives you faith as a gift, you know, in Ephesians 2, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So our faith is given to us, the good works are given to us afterward. They're not the reason why we're saved, they're simply the fruits of it. So Paul says there's a righteousness from God revealed in it. I'm not ashamed of it. There's a righteousness of God. It starts with faith. It ends with faith. Why? Because even the Scripture declares the just shall live by faith. The one who is righteous, the one who is just, by faith shall live. We live because of our faith, because God has given us this gift. Now, we could ask, how can faith be the instrument that receives the righteousness of Christ? Why did God do it this way? Paul said, I have no embarrassment concerning this, all right, but we might have some questions. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism that was published in 1563 had a really good answer to this in regard to, well, just how are we made right with God? And it, in question 60, said, how art thou righteous before God? How did this happen? And the answer that was given, backed up with plenty of Scripture, says, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accused me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, that is his free gift, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and have myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. And then they cite several texts, and some of those are from Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, at verse 19, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is a very important text because under dispensationalism and often even in modern evangelical theology, you'll hear people say, well, you know, the law was just given to the Jewish people or to the Hebrew nation. It doesn't really have anything to say to us. You'll notice this. Paul didn't believe that. Paul believed the law, and specifically, if you go through Romans and see when he quotes the law, he's not talking about the ceremonial or the civil law. He's talking about the moral law, what we would say the Ten Commandments. And he says here that the law is given so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So that tells you to whom the law was given. It's for everybody. So you shouldn't think, well, I can't really mention the law. Beloved, the law by the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul says, okay, in the very next verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law brings that conviction. You know, John Dick was a pastor, theologian, Scottish theologian, and he wrote a book, Lectures on Theology. I've got a couple of quotes from it here today that when he wrote on this theme. But he brought out a very interesting point and has been brought out by others. The doctrine of justification or being right with God is the most important doctrine that there is. Luther went so far to say, and I believe correctly, that that doctrine is the foundation by which the church either stands or falls. When the church gets wrong or is wrong in the area of how you're made right with God, it doesn't grow because it compromises the gospel. It doesn't rely upon the gospel. It doesn't trust God. By the church, it means the people of God. When the church recognizes, and by that I mean God's people, that we're made right with God through Jesus Christ and his righteousness given to us, imputed to us, that means legally placed to our account, then the church grows because that's the gospel message. That's the power of God unto salvation. But he said, without that doctrine being preached correctly, it doesn't matter what else you hold to. You know, if you think you're on your way to hell or you're not sure, you have no assurance, somebody says, hey, what's your position on the millennium? If you're really understanding the importance of salvation, you're going to say, well, I don't know, but I don't know how important that is right now. Someone say, well, what do you think about women wearing head coverings in church? It's like, man, I don't know, man. Go talk to the women, okay? That's the hot button issue, okay? And I think, Eric, you're in charge of figuring that out and then enforcing it, okay? Yeah, thank you. You know, there's just certain things where people say, well, what about baptism? What's your position? Well, okay, we have our view on baptism, but you know, if you're not right with God, if you're under conviction of sin, and you believe that when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you're going to be condemned to an eternal hell, the doctrine of baptism is important, but it's not as important as being right with God. And so all the doctrines that come up, they're important, and I'm not trying to denigrate truth. We need to understand eschatology, that is the doctrine of last things. Your doctrine of the millennium will affect how you live, okay? It's taught in the Bible. You need to study it out. Baptism's really important, okay? And there's been historically some division among the church in that issue, so it's okay to search it out. But it doesn't matter if you don't have the doctrine of justification correct, because then you can get everything right and just be a Pharisee or be in despair. It's important. All truth is related, but this is the foundational one, being right with God, because it touches on the doctrine of Christ, his coming. John went so far as to say, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And by that it means all the implications of what the incarnation was about, or is about. And he said, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is in 1 John. And then he goes on and doesn't leave it like it's not, you know, it's optional. He goes on and says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of the Antichrist of which you have heard shall come. And even now is already in the world. He's referring that there'd be a future Antichrist from his time. But the spirit of Antichrist was already there, and it could be identified that they just never get around to talking about Jesus and his incarnation. He didn't say they deny it. He said they don't confess it. And we've talked about that verse before, haven't we? Because there's a big difference between somebody openly denying something as opposed to just simply never talking about it. And John says you can identify the spirit of Antichrist because it does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It'll talk about prophecy. It'll talk about signs and wonders and miracles and power and whatever else, okay? Prosperity, things like that. Just never gets around to really talking about how to be right with God through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. He has come in the flesh. So I think John Dick was correct when he said that this is a doctrine that is foundational upon which all the others rest. You've got to be right with God to know that you have his love active in your life. So the Heidelberg Catechism had another question. It says, why do you say that you are righteous with God by faith only? And that's question 61. And they give this answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, as if it were a work of some sort, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. Faith is simply saying it's a gift from God, and it's the ability to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe that what he did is sufficient to save me, and I am trusting in him. I will trust him. And it's not the saying, again, it's not because you did something or you prayed a prayer. It's the confidence in your heart that God is good and that his son is faithful and that you are relying upon him for your salvation. And if you have that, if you can say, I have that, that's God's gift to you. That's faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you receive God's righteousness, that is the righteousness from God, the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to you. You receive it by faith alone. God, in spite of all your slip sliding on, all over the rock of your salvation, you are justified, declared righteous before God, and all the good works of Jesus are put to your account. So when God looks at you, he sees the person who's done everything that they should have ever done. And your sins are taken away. He won't remember them against you. You're justified. That is, you're righteous. And you receive that by faith alone. That's why we say, ex pisteos, eis pistin, out of faith, into faith. It starts with faith and ends there. It, faith from the beginning to the end is what that means. Okay? That is just trusting Christ. He is the Savior. And so when someone tries to add to that, they're adding to the gospel. And Paul had plenty to say about that in Galatians chapter 1. He said, if someone comes and preaches another gospel to you other than the one that we preach, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Why? Because they're not preaching the truth, and they are accursed because if they believe the lies they're telling you, their sins are not forgiven, because only the gospel of Christ can save a person, that is trusting in him fully. Paul says in Galatians 3:22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The promise is given to us based on faith. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 62. By the way, this was written at in the middle of the Reformation. People were dying for holding to this. And if you owned this document, you could be put to death at one point. But we have it today. Question 62 says, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer is given, because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and wholly conformable to the divine law. But even our best works in this life were all imperfect and defiled with sin. We usually have an eye to our own glory. We're not capable of producing perfect and complete good works. We do have good works in our life given to us after our salvation, but we refer to those as evangelical good works. That is, the Holy Spirit brings it forth in us and works by us to accomplish God's will. But it's nothing we can point to because it's not perfect. Because we're sinners, we're still contending with corruptions in our own flesh, and we often have an eye to our own glory. We're willing to serve the Lord, and we want to, but all too often we want to know if anybody saw us do that good work, we're not doing it always just solely for the glory of God. But God accepts even your good works because the sinful part has been atoned for. And so don't think, and please don't misunderstand my words to be that you can't live a life pleasing to God. You can by grace and by going to God in prayer and by trusting him and recognizing that because of Jesus, those good things that the Holy Spirit brings forth in us are received by God, and he is well pleased with us. And he delights to see his children walking in the truth. So that's, I believe, 3 John chapter or verse 4. So Paul writes and says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's from Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The law doesn't show mercy. The law doesn't say, oh, you've kept 7 of the 10 commandments this week. Oh, isn't that great? Okay, now you've earned salvation. It's like a chain bridge going over a chasm. One link breaks, that's it. Okay? Because the principle that broke that one sin or caused you to break that one law is the same principle that will break every other law. That's why Paul says the law brings wrath. By the law is the knowledge of sin, because the law, the principle, Jesus said, if you're unfaithful in a little matter, you'll be unfaithful in a great. Why? It's the same principle at work. Okay? It's like if you take a little fire and you make a big fire, it's the same principle at work. It's just, you can't say, well, this is a little one, it won't cause any damage. I remember a lady told me when I was a teenager, and I remembered it, and she said, son, don't ever think you can light a haystack on fire and tell it, just burn right here because this other stuff I don't want damaged. You know, she said, you can't do that. You got to deal with sin as an enemy. You got to go after it, confess it, ask God to get it out of your life. And I always thought that was really sound counsel. You can't start a haystack on fire and just ask it to burn in one little section. And some people like to play around with sin, thinking, oh, it's okay, it won't affect the rest of my life. And, you know, we've got a lot of people wandering around the streets of Reading that are strung out and on drugs and everything else. And at one point, it was because somebody offered them a joint, somebody offered them some drugs, and they thought, oh, what harm could it do? And now most of them, God can save people out of that, and he does regularly. But if you were to talk to those people and ask them, how did this start? You'll find that there once was a time when they weren't involved in it, but they thought, well, I can do this a little bit. And then they found out the nature of that particular sin, but the nature of all sin is that you can't play around with it. It's an enemy. You know, someone says, well, it's just a little cobra. I won't, you know, if it bites me, I'll be okay. And it's like, uh-uh. Same poison. So remember that. So what is justification? Our Westminster Larger Catechism tells us, by theological definition, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins and accepts their and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything done in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, but to him that works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God gives him faith, and God counts that as righteousness. That doesn't mean his faith is a work that he's doing, but it means that when that person has faith, God says this is a righteous person. Note that, but to him that works not, that person that's not trying to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, who's come to the end of his or herself and realized, I am a sinner, I have not kept God's law, I'm not keeping it perfectly, I don't love God as I should with all my heart, mind, soul, body, and strength at every moment of my life. And that's what that commandment is about. And I don't love my neighbor as myself all too often. I have sinned against God. I am a sinner. The person has got to the end of themselves and is no longer trying to be saved, thinking, well, if I'm good. You know, that's that old covenant of works that God established with Adam. Don't eat of this tree. If you eat of it, you're going to die. Well, the idea is if you do something, you'll be saved. In that case, negative if you don't do. And that covenant is impressed on the hearts of unregenerate, unsaved people. That's why when they get into trouble, and we have that tendency to try to fall back on the old covenant of works ourselves, when we get into trouble, what do? We try to bargain with God, don't we? Lord, get me out of this and I'll be good. No, you won't, you liar. Okay, but you're thinking, well, if I do what is good, then I'll be okay. Well, what do you do with what you're being not good? You can't be saved by your works. The law brings wrath. Okay, Adam learned that when he sinned. The curse of the law, the penal sanctions came into play. But note here, to the one who works not, who's given up on that by God's grace, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, believes on the one who declares sinners to be righteous. What a gracious God we have. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, the person says, you know, I'm going to trust him. He says this in his word. Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again. He's in heaven, he intercedes, and he's coming again in glory. I'm going to trust him. That's God's gift to you, by the way. Well, the one who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that is, he comes and says, Lord, I'm not a godly person. The best thing you can do if you're trying to live the Christian life is to give up. Now, I'm not telling you to go plunge yourself into sin there. What I'm saying is, if you think that somehow your works are what are keeping you in a right relationship with God, you don't understand the Christian faith yet, or at least not as well as you should. I'm not saying you're not saved, but you need to learn a few things. Our God is the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, that's not an excuse for sin, because when you're saved, when God does justify you, He forgives your sins, He gives you His Spirit to work in your heart and mind, and He gives you a desire to serve Him. And if you have no desire to serve God, and no desire to do His will, and no desire to turn away from sin, that's an evidence that you've never received the gift of faith, and that you're not trusting in Christ. Because when you realize that we're not talking here about principles and mechanisms, we're talking about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world and He suffered the punishment that I should have by justice. But because of grace, He took that upon Himself. And when your heart is melted with the love of God and made conformable to His will, you don't want to sin anymore. And when you have sinned, you're disgusted with yourself and you hate it. Not because you think you're so good that you let yourself down, but because you recognize, I've sinned against the best of all beings and the one who loves me more than anyone else. What was I thinking? Lord, please have mercy upon me. Against You, You only have I sinned. You know, David said that after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And it's like, David sinned against a lot of people. Yes, he did, and he was punished severely for it. But when he went to God, he realized, Lord, You're the one, none of this would have happened if I hadn't sinned against You. Against You, You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight. Psalm 51. That means he recognized that all my bad works, all things I do, it's against God only. David was disgusted with himself. He hated himself for what he'd done. He went to God for forgiveness. When he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he said, the man is you. You've sinned. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And the next word out of the prophet's mouth was, and the Lord has covered your sin. You will not die. God forgave David, but He did chastise him severely for what he had done. So God deals with this, but in grace. But to the one who believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's Romans 4:5. Back in Romans 3:28, Paul said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Your good works don't justify you. Those are the fruits. If you have desires in your heart to serve the Lord, that's great. That should be the fruit of your salvation. God receives you freely in His Son in spite of yourself, in spite of your failures, because the one that mattered is Jesus, and He didn't fail, and God accepts you in His Son. Because the righteousness of Christ is received by faith alone, we must ask, what is true faith? Well, then what is this? Again, the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, gives a pretty good answer for us, just simply reflecting Scripture, but it puts some things together. It says, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, but not only, it does require knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Romans 1:16, he says, referring to God's grace by which this gift of faith is given to us and justification. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, referring to God's grace, he said, if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What Paul's saying there, that's Romans 11:6, he's saying the concept of salvation by grace, or the idea that salvation could be by works, those are mutually exclusive ideas. It's either all of grace or all of works, is what he's saying. Now, Christ did the works for us, so for us, and works are works. He did it all. But for us, it's all of grace. And Paul's saying, don't mingle the idea that, well, it's by God's grace, but I have to do good works in order to go to heaven. If you are on your way to heaven by free justification, you will do good works. That is, the things that God commands in Scripture. You'll want to do those. He'll bring it about in your life. And you can look at that and say, well, okay, the Lord's at work in my life, and I thank Him for it. Okay? And if there's no good works in your life, you may have reason to doubt if your faith is sincere. Because John wrote and said, everyone who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That is, the fruit of this justification is that we want to do what God says. But that's not what saves us. That's simply the fruit of it. It's like, you know, are you alive because you breathe, or do you breathe because you're alive? Well, I would, you know, you can hold your breath and still be alive for a little while. So your breath isn't the thing that makes you be alive. God gives you life, and you breathe as a result. Yes, it sustains you, and so it's not a perfect analogy. But the idea is that God gives you life, and that's why you breathe. God gives you good works, but He gives you first justification. As again, Luther said that this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Now, also, the Reverend John Dick said, justification is a forensic term, and it's important for us to know this. This is a legal term. You know, he's like, what does it mean, justification? It's not, you know, the Church of Rome says, well, God infuses righteousness in you and makes you good, and then you do good works, and then you earn your way to heaven. Now, they don't say it quite like that, but I'm cutting out the middleman and the fluff, because ultimately they are saying that. That through the church and the sacraments and all these things, you can win God's favor, and they'll say, oh, it's all of grace, but you have to have the works, because, you know, the two things work together to make you righteous before God. Scripture doesn't teach that. Paul says it's not of works. You can't, Romans 11:6, you can't mix the two things. It's by grace alone, and your works don't, for by grace are you saved, not by works, okay? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your works don't enter into your salvation, okay? They enter into your sanctification, but that's a whole different subject. Justification is a forensic term which denotes not a change in a person's dispositions, but a change in his state in relation to the law, we could say in relationship to God. It's a legal, authoritative announcement of an innocent verdict. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, at verse 1, it says if two men come before the judges, they are to pronounce, they're to justify the one man and then, you know, condemn the other once they've heard the case. That means they don't make the man righteous, they declare that he is. It's a declarative statement. In Proverbs 17:25, there's a warning not to justify the wicked. Okay, now, well, wait a minute. If it makes him good, why wouldn't you do that? Because that's not what justification means. It's a pronouncement. The Pharisees justified themselves. If you remember in Luke 16:15, Jesus rebuked them and said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Jesus said, you give out and declare yourselves to be righteous, but you're not. God knows your hearts. And he said, because that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The publican, Jesus said in Luke 18:14, after he said, he prayed, God be merciful, be propitious to me, the sinner, literally, as they were there at the temple praying and before the altar where the sacrifice was offered, he said, God, be merciful, be propitious toward me. When you look upon me, remember the sacrifice. That's what he was saying, actually. In Luke 18:14, Jesus said he went down to his house justified rather than the other. He didn't necessarily feel justified. It doesn't say he went back home whistling and, you know, singing. He may have later had that experience, but when he went before God in prayer, he was broken, and he saw his sin, and he cried out for mercy. And Jesus said that man was right with God. He was justified. It's a declarative statement from God. And that's what the gospel is. God has declared you're righteous. You may not feel it. Sometimes you might not think it. Sometimes, particularly if you're struggling with sin or you've fallen into temptation, or I should say struggling with temptation or you've fallen into sin, you may be pretty disgusted with yourself, beat down and discouraged. And the devil might be there to egg it on and tell you that you're just a loser and all you are is a rotten sinner. And you can thank him for telling you that, because you can remind him that Christ died for sinners. Was it when someone said, if the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Okay, but actually don't be talking to the devil, okay? So the Pharisees justified themselves before God. They weren't righteous, so it's not what some, You know, and that's why, you know, we don't have auricular confession where you go to a priest or man claiming to be a priest, you confess your sins and he declares that you're forgiven. Now, I can tell you from the Word of God that if you're trusting in Christ, your sins are forgiven. I can give you that declaration. And if a priest does that, I got no problem with it. Neither does Scripture. But the idea that, well, my sins are forgiven because the priest told me so, because I went and said 200 Hail Marys and, you know, 75 Lord's Prayers, then, and so I've done the penance that the church required, so I know I'm right with God. It's like, no, you that doesn't save you. You're probably not right with God if you're trusting in that. We can declare the forgiveness of sins based on faith. And I can tell you that. If you are believing in Jesus Christ, God has declared you are righteous in his sight. Justification is not a change of our nature, but of our state. So don't get this wrong, though. Those who are justified are also regenerated. There is a change that takes place. This is, again, quoting John Dick. But the two privileges, although inseparable, are perfectly distinct. That is, when you're justified, you're going to be born again. You're going to be regenerated. But we're talking about two different things. Regeneration is something done in you. It brings forth fruit. It brings forth first faith. And you have life. You're breathing, okay? But justification is the legal declaration. Paul says in Romans 8:33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? A charge, that's a legal charge. And he says, it is God who justifies. God's the one that's declared us righteous. So the just shall live by faith. God declares us righteous. And if you look in Romans chapter 8, I quoted verse 33. Well, let's go back and start at verse 31. Paul, in talking about the glories of the gospel here, says, what then shall we say to these things? All these glorious truths of the incarnation of Christ. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and redeemed us. And God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we can stand before him perfectly clothed in his royal robes. And he receives us as his own sons and daughters. Because of Jesus, he forgives us our sins. He has declared us forgiven. And not just forgiven, he's declared us, he's declared you righteous. So Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you want to know who the all is there, he tells you in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Paul says for us all. He's talking about the elect there. It is God who justifies. God's the one that declares us righteous. So who can bring a charge against us? If God says you're righteous, doesn't matter what the world or the flesh or the devil or anybody in heaven or earth says, God says you're righteous. So Paul says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. That is, he has the authority, but he died for it. Who furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I've gone over this before. You know the passage. The only person in the universe that can condemn you is right now in heaven pleading on your behalf, beloved. That means you're saved. If you're trusting in Jesus, there is no condemnation. That's how Paul started this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, they've been declared righteous, and they're walking according to it because they have the Holy Spirit in their life. In Romans 5:1, Paul said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on in Romans 8 here and finish this up. So he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All right? It can't be your sins because you just dealt with that. Okay? Because your sins are forgiven and God, the Holy Spirit, is at work cleansing your heart and getting it out of your life. But your sins have been legally forgiven. God has declared you justified. So who then, if God can't and Christ won't, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And he already took care of the Creator. He's not going to condemn you. He's declared you righteous. nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. Praise God, faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us now. We pray that you'd work true faith in our hearts as we trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Keep us, we pray, from sin. Guide us in doing your will. Work in us and bring forth those fruits of righteousness that are the fruits of justification. Help us not to confuse our good works that you bring forth in us with the ground of our salvation, which is the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us, you died for us, you rose again, you presently intercede for us. And we thank you that you're going to come again in glory on the last day and raise up the dead, and all those who have trusted you will be with you, whether they're alive when you return or whether they've passed on physically before. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection, that we will see you in the flesh. We'll see you, Lord, in glory, and we'll be with you forever. And we thank you for that gift. And Lord, we give you all the praise and all the worship and the adoration. And Lord, we thank you that you're giving us eternity to return thanks to you. So keep us safe from the evil one. And keep us in your will, we pray. And we ask all this, Father, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.